Amen. Pray the Lord bless us tonight as we look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141. I've already mentioned that we enjoyed the singing, enjoyed the prayer. Pray that you'll be praying for all of us together, that as we study tonight, that we might be blessed together, that we might rejoice in the word of the Lord. Psalm 141, another of the Psalms of David. I've entitled it, A Cry for Help in Hopelessness. You ever felt hopeless? Not a good place to be, is it? David was there many times, according to the record of the scriptures. Let's read the introduction. Again, it appears that this is set while David was under persecution of Saul and others. Perhaps, I'll add here, perhaps toward the end of it or at the end of it, but nevertheless, in that general time. It is a prayer which starts with the preparation of the heart. It continues in requests for wisdom, for holy conduct in adversity, a resolve to steadfastly trust God, requests for protection against workers of iniquity, and it concludes with requests for judgment and deliverance. That's a rather complete prayer, isn't it? While David is under the inspiration of the Spirit in speaking these words in a great time of adversity, it is the Spirit of the Lord giving him these things that will feed our souls when we go through similar trials. And that's what the Bible's for, isn't it? From cover to cover, it's God's message to his children. Some describe it as a love letter to his bride. And that's absolutely true, isn't it? You know, like the college professor that said, he didn't see any point whatsoever to the Bible. Student was making a reference to the Bible, and the professor just spoke up and said, I don't see anything in the Bible of any interest. And the student said, well, maybe, it says that the Bible is a love letter to God's people. So maybe it wasn't written to you. All right? Do you find joy in the scriptures? Does it comfort your heart? When you're in trouble, do you turn there to look for help, encouragement, strength? Then it's written to you. And we need those reminders, don't we? We need those tokens of God's love and affection every day. And just opening the Bible and reading and having your heart filled and warmed with what's contained in it is evidence that you are one of his children. And we need that reminder every day. David was in great distress. Verse 1, a psalm of David. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. You know, when on Mount Carmel, when Elijah told those false prophets to cry unto Baal, they cried for a long time, didn't they? They were loud. They got rather animated with the way that they cried unto their God. But there was none to answer, was there? No surprise to any of God's children. There's only one true and living God. David knew that God. David cried unto him, Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Aren't you glad? I'll get to the notes in just a second. Aren't you glad that we've got one we can call upon who hears us and can answer? As we see in many of the Psalms, here David is urgent with his cry and fervent in his desire for the Lord to hear the heavy burden that's upon his heart. Now, isn't that the way it usually goes? The heavier the burden, the more fervent the cry. And unfortunately, when things are going good, sometimes we don't cry. Matter of fact, oftentimes we don't cry to the Lord, do we? Is the need really and truly, just think about this now, it really and truly, is the need any less in good times? If anything, the peril might be a little more. At least when you know you're in trouble, you know you're in trouble. But when things are going well, we have a false sense of security, don't we? David was fervent in his cry. Urgent in his cry. Fervent in his desire for the Lord to hear. All right? So when the burden is great, it's not usually very difficult to prepare our heart to pray. That's true also, isn't it? When we know there's a need, when that need is pressing, you don't have to spend a lot of time preparing your heart, do you? You've already got what's there needed to beg God for help. And the Spirit within us both knows to whom we should pray and is well able to lift it up to the one who's able to help. Oh, just think about God's provision. He's blessed us to know Him. He's blessed us to know He's all-powerful. And He loves us. And it's the one we can call upon. He hears and He can help. We are blessed, aren't we? If you know the Lord, you're blessed. All right? And this is just as Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now think about this. You know, you've had those times, I have, I suspect you have too, when you prayed and you didn't seem like your prayers got any higher than your head. You know what's happening then? The Spirit's not in it. Because it takes the Spirit to lift that prayer to God, to communicate, for God to hear, in the sense that David's crying here. He hears it all, doesn't he? We talked recently how he knows, or Psalm 139, he knows it all. You're not going to surprise, you're not going to acquaint, you're not going to remind God of anything. All right? But to make that connection, in the sense that David's crying out here, we need the Spirit. Now, I understand the Spirit always abides in us, doesn't it? Once you're born of the Spirit, you don't become unborn of the Spirit. But you don't always feel it, do you? You're not always in tune with it. You're not always communing with God. That's what we need. That's what David is crying out to God, that he can feel the help being given. All right? So in Romans 8:26, we're told, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that the truth? There's times when we don't have trouble asking the Lord for what we need, but there's many times that it would really be better for us to say, Thy will be done. Because we might not be praying exactly for what we need first. And He knows exactly what we need first. So the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. I have to confess my ignorance time and time and time again to the Lord. I just don't know sometimes. Don't know any time. But, you know, there's some situations where you know you need to be praying for that. But there's times where we just beg God to help us. Helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, he didn't say that we don't have any clue as to what to pray for, but we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit will help you. The Spirit will lift it up. How does he do that? Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You just can't put those feelings into words. Oh, but a good groan says a lot, doesn't it? I remember growing up, there was a brother in the church that he was called upon a few times to pray. And, you know, in the common sense of what we expect to hear in a prayer, we didn't really hear a prayer. All we heard was groans. Well, he was talking to God. I'm not criticizing. He wasn't framing any words, but he was talking to God. God heard him. God understood. And if you ever get to that place where you're in such trouble that you cannot find the words, just groan. God knows. He understands. He can interpret. Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And aren't you thankful that over in Hebrews 4, where he talks about how we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, groanings which cannot be uttered. He knows exactly what we're saying. Verse 2, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, those things were important, weren't they? As far as what God prescribed for them to worship him in the Old Testament, those things were very important, weren't they? They had to be attended to every day. The morning incense, the evening offering. Well, this is beautiful symbolism here. The incense must be carefully selected and prepared, then mixed with fire for the smoke of it to ascend up to heaven. Right? That's how they went about offering incense, wasn't it? The point was for that smoke to ascend. Okay? So also in our prayers, there's an acceptable substance of those burdens. But only when they're mixed with the holy fire of the Spirit can they be lifted up to God. That's what we want in our praying, isn't it? For God to hear. For them to be like sweet incense in his nostrils so that he can smell the savor of it. Also, with the lifting up of hands, it's symbolic of reaching up and reaching out to God. As these acts of worship were done, David is asking that the Lord regard these, his prayers now, regard these even as he would the devotions performed by the priests in the house of God. I didn't take the space to put this in there, but aren't we kings and priests unto God through what Christ has done for us? Are we not able then to lift up those prayers? Obviously needing the Spirit. All right? So David is asking the Lord to regard his prayers like the incense and the lifting up of the hands. Yea, we know today that the true worship of the heart in the Spirit is indeed more highly pleasing than the other was. The other had its place, but it was largely symbolic and it was largely ceremonial. But when God circumcises the heart, then we can call upon him in spirit and in truth. Speak with him, his Spirit lifting up our prayers unto him. Now, verse 3. We've gotten past the preparation of the heart now. Verse 3, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Think anybody today could use this? You know, just in general. We could use some of this, couldn't we? Now, this is specific to what David's praying here, but we can take the general principle and remind ourselves of the need for the Lord to set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. So after David has prayed to be heard, now he prays that the Lord would guard his mouth and lips. Anybody here need that? I do. I suspect all of God's people need it, even though they don't realize it. Now, granted, I have known some folks, and they're getting few and far between as far as the ones I know. But I have known some folks that I never heard them say a bad thing about anybody. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Don't you wish somebody could say that about you? It's too late, I know. It's too late for most of us. But isn't that a wonderful attribute, a wonderful testimony? You know how James talks about if you can control this tongue, you've accomplished something. All right. As we pray, now he's still in his prayer here, talking about his prayer. So not just the general principle of how we need to control our tongue, but he's still in his prayer. So as we pray, we try to lift up the most acceptable words we can find to our thrice holy and hallowed God. I know, as we've already talked about, he can understand the groanings. But we do try, don't we? We try to find the best words we can. We seek out acceptable words. Like in Ecclesiastes, talks about the preacher sought out acceptable words. That's what we try to do in prayer. We want to honor the Lord, reverently speak to him. All right, but two good reasons for this request would be, one, when our heart is in such anguish and need, we would be tempted to misspeak and ask amiss. So we need that leadership of the Spirit when we're praying, don't we? And two, after we're blessed with such communion, we should want to keep our speech acceptable and not turn to speaking inappropriately. It's a little easier when we're praying and our mind is so set upon the Lord and we seek to say those acceptable things, but when we get up and leave our prayer, we should try to keep that same guarded presence of mind on our mouth, our lips and our tongue, so that we can continue to honor the Lord. If we would keep passages such as Ephesians 4:29 and James 3 in mind, this would help us to keep our mouth and guard our tongue as well. Ephesians 4:29. Remember that? I might could quote it, but let me get it right. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. We want to build up one another, don't we? We don't want to tear down. That's the devil's job. He doesn't need any help. He certainly ought not to be getting it from us. Let no communication, corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Did you know you can minister grace? Well, not like Jesus. But the common sense of the term would be, even though they don't deserve it, you take the higher road. You do what Jesus said. You love your enemies. Surely they may not deserve it. We didn't deserve God's love either, did we? And there's so many times we still prove that we don't deserve it. But he gave it to us anyway. Aren't you glad? Isn't that wonderful? Don't we have a wonderful God? Don't we have something to praise him for? He's so good in giving us grace. And he gives more. James says he gives more grace. Giveth more grace and more grace and more grace every day we live. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we need to follow that same example and be merciful and kind and gracious to others. They may not deserve it. Chances are they don't. We don't deserve any of the grace we receive. But we should do it anyway, because that's what Jesus did. That's what makes us more like him, when we follow his example. All right? So that was Ephesians 4:29. Now, I won't take time for a whole chapter of James chapter 3, but you remember that chapter, don't you? Yeah. We remember that chapter. Tongue can no man tame, isn't it? He says, let's just jump in there and get a few verses. James chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. We're talking about mature, complete, not absolute perfection. We haven't gotten there. We never will get there. It'll be given to us. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. By the way, that man there is the Judaic man, so it's got you sisters too. All right? If you're able to not offend in word, the same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Wow, that sounds important, doesn't it? Sounds like a good place to start when you're trying to improve. Sounds like a good place to stay when you're trying to maintain a good witness. He says, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which are, though they be so great and are driven with fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. He's making those comparisons. That tongue is, well, he goes on to say, even so the tongue is a little member. It can't do much harm, could it? Well, if you're thinking that, you haven't read this chapter. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindle it. You can start a great fire. He even compares it to a world of iniquity. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. It's not good things, it's bad things. So, I won't spend much more time there, but the whole chapter's dealing with that subject. Whole chapter's good. Whole chapter's something we need to read on a regular basis, because this little tongue can be such a problem. All right? So, if we would keep those passages in mind, it would help us today keep our mouth and guard our tongue as well. Verse 4. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Now, obviously, David is not worried about the Lord inclining his heart in the wrong way. What David is doing is asking for help. Help me, Lord. I know what's in this heart. You know what Jeremiah said about it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, that's just the unborn child of God. No. No, it's still there after you're born of the Spirit. We've got a new heart. We've got a heart of flesh. But he doesn't yank out that old nature. It's still there. Now, hopefully we can learn how to control our tongue. You know, but you know yourself, it no matter how long you work at it, it can pop out just like that, can't it? So we constantly have to beg the Lord, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. That's what David's doing. Lord, help me. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. You know, we work over here and think we've got this part of our behavior shored up a little bit, and something else needs some attention. You know, this old nature of ours, like constantly pulling weeds out of the garden. Okay. David's further plea is a request to keep his heart and desires from evil. And it is no wonder that our Lord included this as part of the model prayer, saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Heard that before? Yeah. That's something we need on a regular basis, don't we? David needed it. To me, that's evidence that every child of grace needs this same thing every day. And it's so important, the Lord told us about it. Put it in the model prayer so we would remind ourselves of it. We need it so much. Notice that these evil activities grow out of evil inclinations of the heart. Just as Paul told Timothy that the love of money was the root of all evil, and not money itself. So also, ungodly inclinations and affections need to be plucked before they have a chance to grow and take deep root. There'll be plenty more to pop up, but we need to check it. You know, just like that illustration of Charles Spurgeon, where he says you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. When we feel those inclinations, when those evil thoughts come, we need to shoo them away. Get our mind on something better. Say, Lord, help me. Whatever it takes to get our mind back where it needs to be. Because James is a wonderful teacher on that lesson, isn't he? Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, you know when lust conceives? When you have that thought and you don't chase it away, and that thought produces more thoughts in the wrong direction. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's what we don't want to do, isn't it? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what James tells us. That's what we're warned of in the first chapter of James. All right? So we need to be praying like David, like the Lord taught us in the model prayer. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. To practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. See where it starts? An inclination to join in with them. Or want to do those things like they do. You know, it's not just the young. It's at all ages. We need to guard ourselves. Ask the Lord for his help. Don't you think the Lord's pleased to help when we beg for him to help us to avoid those things? They will keep springing up because of our sin nature. But if we stay close to the Lord and seek his guidance, then that helps keep us in the good way. Have to remember now, it's something we have to keep doing. And this should be a part of our praying to keep us from the evil that is in us and around us. Like Brother Michael Goen said in that hymn that he wrote in our book, our flesh is still our closest foe. It's right there. All right. Got to move on. We're about to run out of time. Verse 5. Here's where you need some prayerful consideration, what David's saying. This whole psalm is a prayer. So he's still in the midst of his prayer. He's prepared his heart. He's asked the Lord to help him with his mouth and his lips. He's helped the Lord to help him, his heart. Now he gets to something else. Verse 5, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. This is some difficult language, but I'll give you what I am persuaded it's saying. At this point, David describes an appropriate demeanor that we should take even in our anguish of spirit. You know, don't we have to be careful when we're there? When troubles come, when we're hurting? I suppose when we're hurting, and you can even see it when you're tired and irritable. You know, it's so easy to hurt somebody else. Boy, that ought to make us tremble. And we're so depraved that sometimes the person we hurt is the one that's closest to us. It happens, doesn't it? You ever done that? Shouldn't somebody have just reached out and slapped you? I know I have. Somebody ought to have slapped me a few times, at least a few. While we're seeking relief, may we not seek approval and acceptance from the ungodly. You know, when a person's hurting, feel like they've been hurt, feel like they've been done wrong, Isn't that the inclination to turn away? Maybe turn in the wrong direction? May we not seek relief or seek approval and acceptance from the ungodly. Godly counsel, even if it's in the form of rebuke, is better than seeking approval from the ungodly. Now, remember now, if you're hurting, if you feel like you've somebody's treated you wrong, or you're in that frame of mind, if you're not in a godly frame of mind while you're suffering, you're liable to turn away. You're liable to turn to folks that's not going to give you godly counsel. You might be in a position where you need some godly rebuke, but you're not in a very good frame of mind to receive it. And you just might turn away to the ungodly. But godly counsel, even if it's in the form of rebuke, is better than seeking approval from the ungodly, because it will be a healing oil. You may not like hearing it at first, but that's what you need. It'll be like a healing oil. It'll do you good. Rather than something that would lead to even more injury among the wrong people. To let the righteous smite me. What do you say? It shall be a kindness. If we need rebuke, may it come from the godly. May it come from those that love you. It'll be a kindness. Following after godliness, praying for one another, and feeling that they're praying for you can provide great peace and contentment to strengthen and settle us to bear our bitter afflictions here. Don't you know that's a better place to be? Among the people of God. Those that love you. Those that will pray for you. Those that will help you. That's the better place to be in it. And with such experience, it will even help us to be more willing to pray for our enemies. That's a tough one, isn't it? Praying for your enemies. If it's tough, and I'll confess it's tough for me, we've got more growing to do, don't we? But didn't Jesus do that? Do you remember when he did that? Was he in agony when he did that? Oh, yes. Nailed to the cross. After being kept up all night, being lied about, being falsely accused, being charged with crimes he didn't commit, being beaten to the point where his visage was so marred more than any man, and then nailed to a cross. And even then was criticized and mocked and despitefully spoken to. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us, said the thieves. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Would you have said that? Could you have said that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the truth. And it's the truth whenever it happens to us. And so we should have the attitude, Father, forgive them. We won't pray for them to be blessed in their evil deeds, but we'll pray for them. We'll pray that somehow God would be willing to have mercy upon them, just like somehow he found grace to be merciful to us. That helps us to be in the proper attitude to pray for our enemies. David said, "For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." He wasn't praying for them to be helped in their calamity. He wasn't praying for their calamities to be greater, but he was certainly praying for them. All right. Verse 6. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Do you think your adversaries, if you give someone godly counsel who really needs it, do you think they're going to think those words are sweet? Not usually. But we need to tell them anyway, don't we? Now, we don't need to say, "I told you so," or, you know, we don't need to do that, but we need to give godly counsel, don't we? But do you suppose, I'll get to the notes here in just a second, but do you suppose somewhere down the line, God might bless them to see the error of their ways and then hear your counsel? And realize was sweet. When the grace of God teaches them, maybe they'll remember. Perhaps this was prophetic of the time when David's enemies like Saul were slain and David was then allowed to begin his rule over Israel. Remember, Saul and his sons were put to death? Then others around could see that David had been following righteousness all along. No doubt, as Saul was chasing after David, there were those that felt like David was a criminal. But certainly, this serves as a great example of faithfully following what is right and remaining among the company of those who also know what's right and who can at times counsel us should we go astray. It's good to stay around godly folks, isn't it? By God's grace, though it may be long in coming, they will see the folly of evil ways and will come to understand that godly counsel is sweet. And by the way, that word carries the meaning of being agreeable, pleasant, and delight. Agreeable with whom? Pleasant to whom? A delight to whom? To the godly. To the godly. That's what we're talking about here. All of God's word teaches us and instructs us to be more like him. So godly counsel is sweet. Godly words are sweet to bring us in closer fellowship with the Lord in our walk. It's not going to make us a son, but it certainly will help us to be in more fellowship and communion with God. Had those words been heeded, they would have enjoyed more sweetness earlier in life. But we all have to learn, don't we? You ever had some good advice earlier in life and you didn't regard it? We probably all have. But God is merciful, and he's long-suffering. And we grow little by little, don't we? Verse 7. He's still in this prayer now. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. Though God will right all wrongs, there are times when we feel defeated and hopeless. Now, what would you, this picture he's painted here, bones scattered outside the grave. You know, enemies, when they would come in, would desecrate graves. So it would, it's conveying the idea of a hopeless situation. All right. Saul left Israel in a pitiful condition. This symbolism is a grave where dead bones are disjointed and divided and scattered all around from where they were. A very bleak and dismal scene with no life nor unity. This was how David felt of Israel. It's how he felt, whether it was his life or whether this was the situation after Saul and as he looked about it on Israel. But he didn't stay in that attitude. You know, it's when we're discouraged and when we're cast down and when we get into that hopeless feeling, it's hard to get up again, isn't it? Especially if we keep our eyes on the situation at hand. That's why the scripture teaches us to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you sat around all day watching Fox News and worrying yourself about how things are going in this world, and you know that's the better side of it, isn't it? I mean, if you were listening to something else. All right? But if you just fill your mind and keep your attention upon the things that's happening in this world, you would drive yourself crazy. At the very least, you would be hopeless. Because it certainly seems to be hopeless, doesn't it? But, verse 8. But. Do you like the way that starts? I mean, he was in a bad situation with a bad frame of mind. But. That tells me something's about to change. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Oh, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? If we can realize that these things in this world, yeah, they seem to be hopeless, and there's nothing I can do about it, or not much at least, that I can personally do about it. There's not really that much that I could do to change those things. But our trust and our hope is not in ourselves. And it's not in you. No offense intended. And it's certainly not in Washington. But it's in the Lord. That makes all the difference in the world. Because God can do it. He could change it all tonight. We could wake up in the morning and things would be very different. Read your Bible. He's already shown us several times. He can do that. He can change it in an instant. And so when our mind and our trust is set on the Lord, then there's ability. Then there's hope. Then there's peace, yeah. That's what we need, isn't it? Well, let's do that. You love the Lord? You know He's able? You know He's provided so much for us? He's given us the hope of heaven? He's secured that through His Son? Bless your hearts, let's keep our mind on Him. And our trust, I know we trust in Him, but I'm telling you, it's a daily effort to keep our mind conformed, you know, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind and thinking upon Him. So David said, "But mine eyes are unto Thee, O God, the Lord. In Thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute." While such a situation looks like an impossibility for man, God is able to do what He will for that situation. Now that just, I get all kinds of peace from that one thought. God can do what He wants to. And I think of our history and what's going on in this country right now, and I don't see very much reason for Him to want to make great changes, except that He's merciful. But if we just look at our track record, there's not much reason for us to think that He will make much changes. He will not leave His people destitute who are found sincerely crying unto Him for the help they need. Isn't that glorious? That He'll not leave us nor forsake us. As that passage continues, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me." This is true for the help needed by an individual, a family, a church, a nation, etc., etc. Our God is the only one who deserves our trust without any hesitation whatsoever. We have to be careful what kind of trust we place in man. We know we can be let down. We know that people don't have all the answers. And even though they have a great willingness, sometimes they can't help. God's not that way. God is able to supply our need. He's the only one who exactly knows our needs, and He's the only one who has all the power and resources necessary to fill them. Is He not the Lord of hosts? God of endless supply. He's able to supply our needs. Therefore, with perfect confidence in the Lord's willingness and ability to revive the situation at hand and deliver them as they press forward in His service, his trust is firmly set in the Lord. And he is also confident that the Lord will keep him and defend him in the days ahead from all the traps that the wicked would lay before him. So the psalm concludes with David's confident request, "Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape." David had been delivered many times, and he had learned that God was able and that he was faithful. May our prayers be like his today. There's a lot for us to learn from that prayer.